We're turning to John's Gospel chapter 12 for a Bible reading. John's Gospel chapter 12. We'll come to the verse 20 of the chapter to commence our reading. John chapter 12 and the verse number 20. Let's hear God's word. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it on to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. People answered him, We have heard him out of the law. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." Amen. And we'll end at the end of verse 36. Let's pray with the word of God before us open. Our Father, we thank thee, O God, that Christ is glorified. We thank thee for the one who is seated at thy right hand. We thank thee that the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Lord, we bless thee, O God, for this day, the day that reminds us that Christ not only died, but he rose again. And because he lives, we shall live also. Those that are in union with him, those that have been saved by him, we rejoice that we shall live for as long as God lives in the endless bliss of the glorified land and of that land that is fair than day. We pray that those that know not Christ as Savior, those that know not that all is well with the soul, we pray that tonight will be the night that thou wilt show them Christ and his dying love. Be pleased, O God, to work in hearts. And therefore we pray for the help, for the enablement of thy Holy Spirit. Grant us, O God, his help. And Lord, be glorified in this house. Glorify thy name again, O God, we pray. Glorify it again in the salvation of sinners, the restoration of the fallen, and in the encouraging and in the edifying of the saints of God. For we offer prayer in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I came to consider what the Lord would have me to preach upon this evening, I came very quickly to the conclusion that I could not speak upon anything else than the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Calvary is a place where time and time again the gospel preacher returns in his preaching, because it is at the cross that the Son of God dealt once and for all with the sin problem and secured eternal redemption from sin. You see, to miss the cross and preaching the gospel is to miss the very heart of the gospel. We can preach, yes, about man. We can preach about sin. We can preach about wrath. We can preach about judgment. We can preach about heaven. We can preach about hell. But if we fail to preach the cross of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished for his people on the cross, then we fail to preach the gospel. The Protestant reformer John Calvin said, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the gibbet upon which Christ hath subdued death and the devil." The Apostle Paul was certainly convinced that the cross and the presentation of a crucified, risen Christ were necessary components of biblical preaching. He would say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Over there in the verse 22 to 24 of that same chapter, he said, "For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Moving into the second chapter of 1 Corinthians 2, we read in verse 2, "For I determined," this is Paul, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." When he wrote to the Galatian saints, he would write in chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." "Leave out the cross," Mr. Spurgeon said, "and you kill the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it, the very heart of it. To avoid the cross and preaching, to fail to bring a congregation of people to the place where Christ suffered, bled, and died, is to rob the very gospel of its power. It's to rob the gospel of its very message. Because what is the gospel? What is the gospel but the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" Did the Apostle Paul not say that as much there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the opening verses when he declared unto them the gospel, those Corinthians? Paul said there, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The cross stands as the focal point of human history. It stands as the focal point of the Christian faith. Because without the cross of Jesus Christ, the Bible is an enigma. The gospel of salvation is but an empty hope. Tonight we want by faith to climb the hill again. Tonight by faith we want to come to that place called Calvary and there view with wonder and with awe the spectacle of shame and suffering that meets us there. Help me to preach the gospel message. I've taken words from John chapter 12 and the verse number 33 as the basis of our considerations. The words that I have taken are these: what death he should die. What death he should die. I want to turn those words into a question. By God's help, answer that question with respect to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to ask the question: what was the death he died? What death did he die? What death did he die? In answering that question, I can say in the first instance that it was a vindictive death. It was a vindictive death. There was nothing, absolutely nothing, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that called for him to suffer the way that he did when he was nailed to that Roman cross. What crime had he committed? What misdemeanor was he guilty of? What criminal offense was he responsible for? What wrong had he done? None. is the answer to all those questions. Jesus Christ of Nazareth had a record second to none. In both earth and heaven's jurisdictions, the Son of God had an unblemished record, unmatched by any other being that had ever or has ever lived since then. Heaven affirmed that to be so. When out of heaven God spoke one day, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I ask you the question, could God be pleased with anyone who was less than perfect? No. For the Father to be pleased, for Him to be well pleased, as He said, absolute perfection had to exist in the one in whom He found pleasure. And such perfection was found in the person of His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Earth affirmed the perfect record of the Lord Jesus Christ. When under the strictest of interrogations by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he repeats on three occasions these words, "I find no fault in him." A dying thief would cry out concerning him, "This man hath done nothing amiss," while a Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross would say, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Earth affirmed his perfect record. Hell affirmed his unblemished record. We read there in John chapter 14, the verse 30, that the devil, the prince of the world, found nothing in him. There was nothing in Christ that the accuser of the brethren, for that's what the devil is, what the accuser of the brethren could accuse the Son of God about. No blemish, no sin could be found in the Son of God. There was nothing that the devil could find in the Son of God. So why then was the Son of God nailed to the tree when He had done no wrong? Well, the primary reason, we could say the Godward reason, was because God had preordained this to be the way. He had preordained this to be the way whereby there would be the satisfaction of the justice of God, and thereby securing for the sinner salvation from sin. It was God's way. The Lamb, as it was slain before the foundation of the world, this was God's way. Not man's, but God's. That was the reason. But a secondary reason, or we could look at it from a manward reason or a manward aspect, we could say that the Prince of Glory was nailed to the cross because of envy. Envy. Matthew 27, verse 18, For envy they delivered Him, it says. You see, the crowds had filled Jerusalem just a few days before the Savior's death with this chant, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" That's what happened in Jerusalem just days before His nailing to the cross. And because of that, the Savior's popularity, as it were, was rising. And because of that, the religious men became envious of Christ. And therefore, it was nothing short but a vindictive act on their part to deliver Jesus Christ up to die the most cruelest of deaths. Does their actions not vividly show to you and I the utter depravity and the abhorrent wickedness of the human heart? That a human being could take its Creator and to put Him to death, but not just any death. This was the death of the cross, even the death of the cross. Romans didn't even die by that death. It was reserved for those outside the Roman Empire, those that were not Romans. Reserved only for them. This death of deaths, as we would say. Think of the total and the absolute wickedness of the human heart, that they would take the Creator, the God of heaven, and place Him on a cross. But sinner, before you would get on your high horse tonight, before you would ridicule them and criticize these men for doing such things, you would have done exactly the same. I was hearing recently of a march in America. with respect to the gun laws. I heard a pastor saying this. He saw on that march a placard that was written. And the placard said this: if Jesus Christ was here on earth, we would crucify him again. That's how blatant they are in their opposition to the Christ of God. They would literally crucify him again. And I tell you, sinner, you would do exactly the same. You would crucify the Son of God. You would add your voice to that voice, or the voices within that tumultuous rabble that cried, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Such is the hatred within the human heart for Jesus Christ that the sinner would rather have no Savior than to have him as Savior. That's how wicked the sinner's heart is. To live without no Savior rather than him as their Savior. You may protest at that, but can I remind you that you remain in your sin? And as you do so, it is but a reminder. It is but a reminder that you would crucify him again. Now, there may be 1,000 reasons. Maybe 1,000 reasons why you do not trust in Christ as you look at our lives, those who live or profess faith in Jesus Christ. But there is nothing with respect to him. Nothing with respect to the Son of God. I'm not asking you here tonight, what are you going to do with us? What are you going to do with Christ? That's the question. And I trust that there is no vindictiveness within your heart or on your part when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is such in your heart, let Calvary's agonies melt your soul. Let the groans of a dying Redeemer smite your callous heart, and let the crimson blood of the Savior wash your sins away. The death that he should die was a vindictive death. He did not deserve to die in that way. But for envy, they delivered him up. Oh, the vindictiveness of men. What they did with their Savior, their Creator, their God. In the second place, in the second instance, the death he should die was a violent death. It was a violent death. The violent nature of the Savior's death is something that the Son of God within this very chapter alludes to. If you look at the previous verse that we're considering, the verse number 32, we read the Savior's own words, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The lifting up of the Son of God, the Son of Man, is something that Jesus Christ has already spoken of in this gospel record. In John 3, verse 14, the Savior said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Skip on 5 chapters from chapter 3, and you find in chapter 8, the verse 28, these words: "Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, that ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." He speaks about himself being lifted up. This wasn't being lifted up in exaltation, but this is a lifting up with respect to him dying and hanging on the tree. The physical lifting up of the Son of God there upon a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He speaks of his death, a violent death. The violence that Christ endured did not, however, begin at Calvary. Did not commence at Calvary. But it culminated at Calvary. The climax is seen there at Calvary's hillside. But it did not commence, because it commenced the night before. Jesus Christ was taken into the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, the night of his arrest. And the legal court has been set up. The scribes and the elders, they're there. They've assembled themselves. They've got their victim. He's now in their hands. And as that mock trial proceeds, we're told by the gospel writer Matthew that those present there, they spat in his face and they buffeted him. The thought is that of a rat fist. And the tense of the verb is that it was a continuous wrapping of the fist in the face of Jesus Christ. Now remember, there are 70 in the Jewish Sanhedrin. We can extract two men, I believe, from that company. We have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I don't believe that those men would have involved themselves in such a practice. But now we find 68 men taking their fists and wrapping them together and pounding the very face of Jesus Christ. The gospel writer goes on to say that they smote him with the palms of their hands. When they had finished, they hand him over to the Roman authorities. And that violence only ratcheted and only intensified. The Roman soldiers took the Christ down to the fort of Antonius. There they mocked him at the pavement, stripping him of all his clothes and then clotting him about with a purple robe, putting a reed in his hand and placing a crown of thorns on his head. They take that reed from out of his hand and they beat the crown of thorns into his regal brow. With jeering and mocking, they hail him as King of the Jews. That was their sarcastic chant. Hail, King of the Jews. The gospel writers inform us that they also scourged him. They lacerated his back with an instrument of torture consisting of leather bands. Intertwined in those bands were parts of bone and metal. And then they take him out to be crucified outside the city walls, where the violence was unrelenting in its administration. The soldiers entrusted with his execution strip him now naked. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross by nails. His cross is lifted high to be dropped low and into its prepared socket within the craggy hillside. For hours he now hangs, suspended between heaven and earth, each hour taking its toll upon the very body of the innocent Christ. One Christian writer, when writing on the method of crucifixion, the Savior's death, he said the following: a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death, all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly, dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, long continuous torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position, he said, made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain and pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused by an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy at which approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. One thing is clear, he said. The first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death or the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated the victim. What violence. What violence suffered at the hands of sinful men. But what are they compared to the violent bruising that the Father inflicts upon His Son? When it pleases the Father to bruise Him, and to put him to grief. There in the darkness of Calvary, Christ becomes sin for us, the object of wrath and judgment for sin. Think of what he went through. Isaiah speaks of him being smitten, stricken, afflicted of God. And why could such happen? Why did such happen? We cannot fully understand, but we know this, that if he had not suffered in that way, we could never have been brought to God. He had to go through the most violent of deaths. Does it not astound you, sinner, that the Son of God would undergo such a violent death to secure you from sin and hell? It ought to. Consideration of all that Christ underwent for sinners on the cross should impress upon your heart two fundamental truths. Number one, the greatness of man's sin. The greatness of man's sin. As you stand under the shadow of the cross, we come to understand the greatness of man's sin, because it's taking the death of God's own Son to put away sin. Oh, sin must be a great thing if that is what is required. Not only do we see the greatness of man's sin, we see the greatness of God's mercy. In his mercy, God remembered our guilt. He remembered our sin and provided an atonement for it. In his mercy, God remembered our weakness and provided for us strength. In his mercy, God remembered our danger and provided us a place of refuge. In his mercy, God remembered our destitute state and provided us a home in heaven. The greatness of his mercy. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. It was a vindictive death. It was a violent death. In the third place, it was a vicarious death. Don't let that word scare you. Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it frighten you. Because when I speak of the death of Christ being a vicarious death, I simply speak of his substitutionary death. Christ died not only on behalf of sinners, but in the stead of sinners. He actually took the place of the sinner. The vicarious nature of the Savior's death is not something that we, when we arrive at the cross, that we are astounded at, as it were. Yes, we are on a human level. But I mean that we're not astounded with respect that we have not come to understand that such would be his death as we read through the scriptures, because really from the beginning of time and human history, there is this gradual revelation that Christ is going to come and he's going to die as a substitute. Do we not see it there in the Garden of Eden? There's a need of covering. But Adam and Eve don't die. An animal dies in their place to provide a covering. It's revealing to us that Christ is going to become the vicarious sacrifice. He's going to die for sin. Move on to Genesis 22, Mount Moriah. We see a man, a boy, climbing a hill. We see Abraham taking his son, binding him, placing him on an altar. He's about to slay his son when he hears a voice out of heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him." And we all know what happens. The ram has been caught in the thicket. Abraham takes the ram, and he takes his son off the altar, but he doesn't leave it empty. Places the ram there. The ram dies in the stead of Isaac. and God is well pleased. We think about there in Numbers chapter 16, the great day of atonement. Goats are brought in, two goats. Confession of sin is made upon the head of the goat, the live goat. There is a transfer of the guilt of the nation onto that goat, and another dies as a substitute. Death is vicariously carried out upon the sacrifice. It dies in the place of the guilty, in the stead of the guilty. Words of Isaiah 53 verse 5, they again point us to the vicarious nature of the atonement. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Come into the New Testament, and again we find this teaching of the vicarious nature of the atonement, of the sacrifice, verified in verses like Matthew 20 verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thought about it even this afternoon in the gospel open air in Titus chapter 2, speaking about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He's dying for us. By the Savior's death being vicarious, God can be just. And at the same time, the justifier of them that believe. A suitable substitute is found in Christ. Is it not then a constant cause of wonder that the just one would die for us, the unjust ones? Is it not amazing to think that God the Son would willingly, voluntarily, gladly, lay down his life for us, to die in our stead, to endure all the wrath that was coming down the road to us? Christ stood between us and it. He became the one who stood between the living and the dead. He bore the wrath. Mr. Spurgeon said, if God had said in his infinite sovereignty, in the infinite sovereignty of his absolute will, I will have no substitute, but each man shall suffer for himself, he who sinneth shall die. If God had said that, Spurgeon said, none could have murmured. But it was grace, he said, only grace, which led the divine mind to say, I will accept a substitute. There shall be vicarious suffering. My vengeance shall be content, and my mercy shall be gratified. Have you come to trust in Christ's suffering for you? Can you sing in the words of the hymn writer, no other hope, no other plea? He took my place and died for me. O precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. It is because the sacrifice was vicarious. It was because his death was vicarious, substitutionary, that we can say payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, then again at mine, because he has paid in full the sin debt. He has paid in full on my behalf. And I have trusted in him. Have you? Have you trusted in him? The death of Christ was a vindictive, it was a violent, it was a vicarious death, but in the final place, it was a victorious death. It was a victorious death. It may have seemed that Jesus Christ, it may have seemed that he died in defeat. But his death was actually marked by victory. If you only but listen to the Savior's penultimate cry from the cross, As he lifts up his voice in the fullness of its strength, he cries, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," but "It is finished." Finished. All that was required for me to do, finished. Finished. All that was demanded of me, finished. Finished. All shadows and types concerning me, finished. Finished. All the prophetic utterances spoken about me, finished. Done. Complete. Mr. Henry said, "Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings. His agonies, thy repose. His conflicts, thy conquests. His groans, thy songs. His pains, thy knees. His shame, thy glory. His death, thy life. His sufferings, thy salvation." Victory for Christ on the cross. Sinner, make no mistake about it. The finished work of Jesus Christ avails you nothing if your heart has never been smitten, if your heart has never been broken over a consciousness of your own sinfulness. It avails you nothing. The finished work of Christ avails you nothing unless you've been saved from the power and from the pollution of sin. The victorious work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, avails you nothing if you still love your sin and you love this world. The finished work of Christ avails you nothing unless you are a new creature in Jesus Christ. By his death, Christ has conquered sin. By his death, he has triumphed over the world and hell. By his death, he has vanquished the devil. Have you stood into the victory of the cross? Will you trust in his accomplished work for sinners by his death? Have you accepted all that he has done for sinners on the tree? May this moment you rest on him. May you rest on his finished work. And thereby able to say, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, but it is another's life, and it is another's death that I stake my whole eternity. What death should he die? Vindictive death. What death should he die? A most violent death. What death should he die? A vicarious death. He's dying for me. What death should he die? A victorious death. Because 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead. Can I say that the angel rolled back the stone not to let Christ out? It wasn't, as it were, a prison break. Christ had already risen. Christ lives to save. To save sinners like you, to save sinners like me, and he does so by his death. Thanks be on to God for Calvary and for the death that he should die. What a death it was, and what blessings flow to us from the death of Christ. May you know those blessings. May you be saved even this Easter Sunday night. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O God, our loving Father, we come and we thank thee for the death that thou didst die, the death of deaths. We thank thee, O God, for all that was accomplished by his dying. Rejoice, O God, that the work was done, victory secured, And we thank Thee, O God, for a people for whom Thou didst die. We pray for those gathered in this house who know not Christ as Savior, that they would see manifested there on the cross the love for God for sinners. Herein is the love of God manifest. And we thank Thee for it. What a display of love. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. Oh God, we pray that sinners would make it personal tonight, that they would say in their hearts that Christ died for me, and I receive what He did there as that which will take me to heaven and take me to home. Speak to hearts. And for those that are maybe troubled, we cry that Thou wilt bring them to seek counsel. But may they seek the Lord while He may be found, and may they call upon Him while He is near. Answer prayer and glorify Thy name, for we offer prayer in and through Jesus' most precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.